I went to the gym about a week and a half ago, and I'm happy to report that the devastating effects that exercise had on my body have almost subsided. For days and days, I was stiff and achy and complaining. I was weak, like weaker than I normally am, and I just was struggling through life, and it probably didn't help that for about a year before, I hadn't gone to the gym. That didn't help. But you know what really did me in? Was that I was there and I was trying to lift stuff and I was tired, exhausted, and this little saying kept rolling around in my head. And when the saying would go in my head, I would push it and make it happen. And knowing this might be my last visit to the gym for the next couple of years, I gotta make the most of it, I would think this thing and I would push through. And that's what really did me in. Can anybody think of what that little saying might be? No pain, no gain, right? No pain, no gain. And in the gym, you know, that's legit. No pain, no gain. If you don't, you know, tear your muscle fibers, they're not going to grow back bigger. If you don't convince your body to eat itself so that you lose weight, I guess that's the science of it, right? It's just, it's eating itself up, and then it disappears, and then you've lost weight. Hooray. If you don't push through the pain of that, then there's no gain. But it's applicable in other areas of life, too. You get an entry-level job, right? You have the worst assignments for the least amount of pay, and you've got to do it without complaining if you want to stick around long enough to move on up and gain some sort of prominence in that company. If you want to enter the competitive field of the arts, I think, as far as I know, it's all about sacrifice, right? It's all about sacrificing other goals and enduring rejection and sticking with it. No pain, no gain. This is pretty legitimate in a lot of aspects of life, but I'd contest that it's not the right lens to view all of life's pain and struggles through. Because there's an unspoken but very obvious flaw in that, which is a selfish aspect that says, if I endure pain, then I will gain. And in essence, it's about me, me, me. And we come through that lens of viewing our suffering to an understanding that our pain is only justified or only worth enduring in light of me gaining something or being rewarded for it. But what about when pain and suffering seems pointless? What about when stuff comes up in our lives and it just seems undeserved and unfair, like there's no rhyme or reason to it, like maybe God just fell asleep on the job and now we're suffering the consequences? When we find that kind of suffering and we come up against it, that's the kind of suffering that leads to despair and frustration in life and hopelessness. And the title of today's sermon is Suffering with Hope. And most definitely, when we come to an understanding of who God is in light of our suffering, how he relates to our suffering, and what he is capable of doing in and through it, we approach our suffering and our pain with a new understanding, with a new sense of purpose in it, with a renewed hope. And sometimes, you'll probably agree, the only thing as certain as the rising of the sun is that we will encounter pain and suffering. You've experienced it before where, I mean, no one escapes it. Some will endure more than others, to be sure, but nobody escapes the painful touch of death and sickness and loss. And when suffering strikes in our lives, we have a response that is as involuntary as when the doctor hits your knee with that little rubber hammer and you kick. You can't stop it. When suffering hits, we often just, why? Why me? Why us? Why now? Why this? Why? It's as natural as anything to ask why when we're faced with suffering, and how we answer that question of why, or what we believe to be true about why, is important in our understanding of how we process suffering and how we react to it and act out in light of it. And we ask questions like, why did God let this happen, right? I mean, shouldn't he make everything good for those who love him? Shouldn't things be better and better for those who are better and better at obeying him? I mean, that makes sense in a universe where it's a reward-based system, where life is about earning gold stars from a cosmic kindergarten teacher who is just handing out prizes for good behavior. But God is not a cosmic gold star sticker giver. That's not his role in the universe. He is a holy and infinite and powerful, majestic God. And he's going to be glorified one way or another, whether by our good behavior or not. If we faithfully submit to God, acknowledge him as Lord, and follow in his ways, he's glorified in that. Or at the end, when Jesus comes back and evil is eradicated from the face of the earth and from the universe for all time, well, he'll be glorified in that too. One way or another, God is going to be glorified. But in the meantime, between Jesus coming and living the life that he did and showing us the way to live, and in between that and his coming again, we live in this world where suffering is a very present reality, something we all grapple with, and something that, for better or worse, God permits. We see that to be true. And the reason why God permits suffering in our lives is sometimes as clear as mud. We just have no idea. Sometimes we look at our suffering and we say, okay, this is a fair and reasonable consequence for some sin, some action that I've committed. I can get it. And we have then a frame of reason to process it. Sometimes we're affected by the shrapnel of somebody else's terrible decisions. And we're, again, able to process how suffering came to be. But sometimes it just seems like it's come out of left field from nowhere. It doesn't make sense. It's not fair. And when we acknowledge that we have done something and it's now come back to bite us, or that somebody near us has done something, we have that ability, that framework to process and understand it. But when it comes out of nowhere, especially when it seems like we've been faithful to God, it's hard to process and accept and see purpose in. And when we ask why and we don't find an immediate answer, it can lead us down some really, really unproductive roads. And this is what we find as people are led towards cynicism against God. If the answer to the question why is, well, this is undeserved random suffering, it's happened because God doesn't exist, or he's not good, he doesn't care, whatever the case, if we believe that our suffering is just random and undeserved, then we can become cynical towards God and the idea of God, and that takes us away from an understanding of who God is. Likewise, if we perceive suffering to be God's punishment on us, that it's happened for a reason that we just haven't yet identified, but you know, we feel like our job is to figure out what we did wrong so that we can make it right, the unhealthy response of that is this road that leads us to moralism, in which we depend on ourselves to act well in order to coerce God to bless us. And that's a dangerous road to lead down as well. You may have heard this kind of teaching before, especially if you flip through the channels and you see pastors on TV. Not every pastor with a big congregation works this way, but many have gained their fame by offering this kind of teaching that ties our health and our wealth and even our salvation to our deeds. You may have heard it as they sell things, as they teach certain things. They'll say, for example, you know, you are sick, but it's only because you don't have enough faith. That's why you're sick. If only you would believe more, then you would be healed. And they blame it on you that you're sick. Other times they'll say, oh, you're suffering because you've sinned in some way. And instead of pointing us towards the cross to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, they actually try and sell you a vial of purified holy water that you pay for, and it comes to your house and you wash your hands in it, and then you're clean. They'll say your financial struggles, that is a result of you not giving enough to them, so send your last dime and we promise God will bless you. That's not a promise they can make. And this is garbage. This is so opposite the gospel of Jesus Christ. The idea that our morality is what is directly linked to either blessings or suffering in this world, it takes the need for a savior out of the picture, in which we can just coerce God's blessing now and for all eternity by our behavior, and it pictures God as just, you know, walking around wielding a ruler, slapping people on the wrist but not telling them why, and sending them to these teachers to find out why and to exploit them. And really, that's the idea of this. It's called the prosperity gospel. It's no gospel at all, but it's called the prosperity gospel, and it's a ploy to exploit people who are in weak or in times of grief financially. That's the point of it. And so we look at our suffering, and we can know it doesn't just come about because, oh, God's not good and he doesn't care. And we can look at our suffering, and we can know it doesn't necessarily come about because he's mad at us and he's smiting us and he's trying to get at us for something. Our suffering isn't permitted by God for the purpose of leading us to question God's goodness, and it's not necessarily given to us or allowed to happen to us in order to alter our behavior. And I do want to say that cautiously, because the Word of God is clear that God does discipline those that he loves. And without a doubt, he lets us endure the consequences of our sin or even the sin of others so that we can see the ugliness of sin. And sometimes our suffering is connected to our behavior. If you're suffering with a broken marriage and yet for years you've chosen to be quick to anger and yell at your spouse lots, probably the suffering that you're feeling is directly linked to your sin. And what that is, that pain is leading you towards, is asking God for forgiveness, asking your spouse for forgiveness, and repenting of those fits of rage and quickness to anger. Our suffering at times is directly linked to what it is that we're going through so that God can refine us through that. But what I'm trying to say is that we shouldn't view all of our suffering through that lens of assuming that God is trying to punish me. If everything that we go through, we view through this lens of why is God punishing me, we're not always going to actually find an answer, because sometimes it's not directly tied to what we've done. It's not about punishment. And if we believe that every time we suffer something, it's divine punishment for which we need to find the answer and rectify it ourselves, we go down this road of moralism where we coerce God into blessing us and he's required to. And so when we come to suffering, the right question, why, is a very appropriate question. But if the answer isn't that God is no good and he's fallen asleep at the wheel and he doesn't care about us, and if the answer isn't always that it's divine punishment, well then how do we make sense of it? How do we process it? How do we react to it? And it's a topic that the Bible is far from silent on. This idea of suffering, the difficulty of in preparing to talk about that this week was not in flipping through trying to find something that is said about it. The issue is that there is such a plethora of things said about it that you have to go through and leave a lot on the cutting room floor, because from beginning to end, there are characters who suffered with hope. There are commands and exhortations about how we can suffer with hope and endure suffering and glorify God in it. And so as we go through the rest of our time together, I want to treat it a little bit like skipping a stone, where we touch on a couple of topics along the way, and then, boom, we kind of settle at the end. Because there is so much, and we can barely scrape the surface of some of it, but we do have this ability, and the series that we're coming to the end of today is vivid. It's seeing life through a lens of faith, and seeing suffering through a biblical lens gives us much reason for hope, even while we're still in our suffering. And the first reason for hope that we have is God's consistent presence with us in our suffering. That is a great reason for hope. It is far easier to go through trials when you have someone you love with you, right? And certainly when that someone is the God of all the universe, the God of all comfort, who loves you. These are the kinds of things that God says to his people about when they're going through things. He says, "Don't fear, I've redeemed you. I've summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." It's said in a song about the Lord that the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. In the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, we have it said, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The context being there that if you are in plenty, God is with you. He will never forsake you. If you are in complete want and you are suffering, be content with what you have, because there God is with you. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. God's presence is constant in times of need, and knowing his presence is near, even if it's hard to feel, even if it's hard to see in the midst of the circumstance itself, it brings great comfort, because God is the God of all comfort, who gives us a peace that is unlike the peace, the momentary, the fleeting peace that we experience when we go to other places in this world to try and find it. God gives a peace that is different and unique. We find hope with just the comforting presence of the Spirit of God with us. But beyond that, we can see how he's at work in and through us in our suffering. It's an opportunity for growth and maturity. The book of Romans says that we glory in our sufferings. This is a popular phrase. If you've been in church before, you may have heard it and may be keen to just skim over it. But we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering is what produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's our suffering that leads to unique opportunities for growth and for strength. It's been said of old shipbuilders that when they would go and try and find a tree to use as the mast, they would go out into the woods and they would find a tall, strong, straight tree, but they wouldn't cut it down. What they'd do is they'd cut all the trees around it down, let them fall, and then let it weather for a couple of years. Let it bear the full brunt of the storms that would come in the seasons. And in doing so, it would become stronger and stronger and more able to then withstand the beating that it would take out on the lake with attached to a big sail. And it was actually the storms that allowed the mast, the tree, to become strong. If it was sheltered by the others, it wouldn't have had that opportunity to grow strong. And our suffering in life doesn't have to be about us just gritting our teeth and just trying to scrape by. We can look at it, though it's painful, with a measure of rejoicing that built right into our suffering is an opportunity to grow and be strengthened in our faith. And yes, that suffering can lead us to despair, but it can also, that very same road, can lead us to a completely different destination, one of growth and maturity in our character. And we find this growth and maturity in our character and our Christ-likeness, but not only that, we also have the opportunity for our faith in God itself to be refined. We can be grown, our character can be grown, but also our faith can be grown. Peter wrote, in all this, and he's talking about these circumstances that were bearing down on people, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So the suffering has come at you for a reason, so that your faith can be refined as gold is refined by fire. And this is of great worth to us, and it results in God being pleased with us at the end. The struggles that we face in this life, and I know I'm using the term struggles as a bit of a catch-all, hoping that you see your struggles, be they financial, material, emotional, relational, whatever it is, fall into this category, that our struggles provide us an opportunity to have our faith refined and strengthened and our dependence in Christ being solidified. And the Apostle Paul wrote again about the opportunity for growth in the midst of it. He talked about struggles in terms of how they provided an opportunity for humility to grow and a dependence on God to grow. He said in 1 Corinthians, in order to keep me from becoming conceited. That's how he opened this passage. In order to keep me from becoming conceited, in order to keep me humble, that was one of the purposes of his suffering. He was given a thorn in his flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment him. And three times he pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses and in insults and in hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It was his suffering that he had this amazing perspective on. It was his suffering, which was, by God's design, able to keep him humble, and were the means by which he was able to know the power of Christ in him in a way that he otherwise wouldn't have been able to. He was able to know the deep power of Christ in him through the presence of his suffering, and he saw great value in it then. And instead of begging that it would be taken from him, he boasted in it, recognizing that Christ would be made much of in light of his weakness and pain. It's an incredible perspective. And through these teachings of the Bible, we see God's presence is with us. He can grow us, give us humility, dependence on him, refine our faith, all these sorts of things. And they give us lots of reason for hope in suffering. But beyond that, there's another reason which is a little bit maybe less enjoyable to endure, and that's the area of discipline. That we can actually, in our suffering, see God's love for us through discipline. Solomon was one of the wisest men who ever lived, and he knew that sometimes we are our own worst enemies when it comes to bringing on suffering. He wrote quite plainly in the book of Proverbs, a person's own folly leads to their ruin, yet their heart rages against the Lord. Can you identify with that? Your own folly has led to your ruin, and yet your heart rages against the Lord. You're angry with him, despite the fact that you could probably put two and two together and see why it is that you're going through what you're going through. You're not perfectly innocent in all of it. And yet we rebel against God. We're angry at him when we've brought situations on ourselves at times. And like a good father, he disciplines us. The author of Hebrews wrote about it and said, my son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. And so endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? This is huge. Endure hardship as discipline. Don't view it another way. We are so quick when we ask why. Why is God mad at me? Why is God not good? Why has God turned his back on me? Why? Maybe from time to time, we just have to endure our hardship as discipline because that's what it is. And the discipline doesn't reflect God being angry at us and wanting to smite us, but instead God being a loving father who does this work in us. Skipping ahead to verse 10, God disciplines us, why? For our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Can I identify with that? No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Not all suffering is the result of discipline, divine discipline, but some of it is. And it's not motivated by how much God loves to poke and prod in this world and punish us, but it's motivated by how much he loves us and how much he wants us to be formed in the image of Jesus, how much he wants us to, as it said, share in his holiness. As you think about your suffering, what it is you've gone through, what it is you're going through, from a biblical perspective, suffering is far from pointless. It actually, there's a lot of room for hope in the midst of suffering when we understand it from God's perspective. We can see opportunities for growth and for maturity, for us to experience his power and his steadfast love in new and amazing ways, ways that otherwise would not be possible in at least the same measure. And all of these reasons are reasons we can find hope in suffering. And to be fair, going to these passages, and I know a lot of them are go-to, they're the plaques in Christian homes, they're so familiar that they sometimes lose their power. But even if we feel like we aren't growing, even if we feel like God is not immediately near and we look at our circumstances and it's hard to see this, our understanding of these things give us an idea of what God is up to. That although we are suffering, it's not necessarily evidence that he's turned his back on us or he's not good or he's not actually in control. We can see his purposes and his plans in it. And we can find hope and strength to persevere, and this is good stuff. And really, we've just touched on them. I mean, the hope that's available through our growth and his presence and our dependence on him and refining of our faith, they deserve far more time than this. But instead of letting our suffering lead us to cynicism, and an understanding and a belief that God is not ultimately good and for us, or to moralism that takes our destiny into our own hands and says we must behave well and then God will be required to bless us instead. I said I wanted to settle on one final idea. Amongst the multitude of things written in the scripture about suffering with hope, that is good. There is one question that just kept rattling in my mind, and that is, what about loving him just for him? What about trusting God just because of who he is, without promise of reward or the work that he's going to do in us? You know, all these things that we've gone over, they are good, but they can be viewed somewhat selfishly. They can lend themselves to us persevering and living with integrity because of what we'll get out of it. Again, we may be willing to endure our pain because of what I'm going to get out of it. And in the midst of that, I'm not saying these promises are bad to hope in, not at all. These are God's words given to us so that we have hope in times of suffering and despair. These are his gift to us. These help us understand his relationship to us and this world and our suffering, to see and understand what's going on and the potential that it holds. That is all good. So I'm not saying that it's bad to place our hope in these things. These are God's good words to us. What I'm wanting us to also value is obeying God and following him, because he alone is worthy of our everything. On his own, even when there's no noticeable or tangible gain for us, he is worthy of our everything. And we come up against another verse that talks about patience and suffering, and it points us way back to the man Job. In James chapter 5, he says, "Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. And you have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." And so we have here James pointing way back in time to the Old Testament character Job, saying, as an example of patience in suffering, look at Job. And this is written in the midst of even James writing, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because that perseverance will develop maturity in us. And so he's very aware of hope in suffering, but he also here points back and says, but let's not forget about the example of Job in the face of suffering. How did he respond? And to do that, we got to go to Job chapter 1, and I'll just summarize in short that book, that snippet of his life. It talks about how God and Satan are having a conversation, and God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That's a man right there who loves me, who fears me, and who shuns evil. And when God said fear there, it was a love that was deep, that was inward, this conviction, this awe. He said, this is a man who loves me. And Satan said, really? Are you sure about that? Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? No. You've blessed him. You've given him protection and flocks and family. You've given him land. He is a rich and powerful man. This man does not love you. He loves the stuff you've given him. That's what Satan accused Job of to God. And God said, oh, you think so? Well, why don't you go ahead and take everything from him, just don't lay a hand on him, and we'll see. And I know we wonder, why is God talking to Satan in the first place? Why would God allow this? Well, God's going to be glorified in the story of Job. And again, God's glory is of utmost importance in this universe that he's created. And so then the next scene we have is that Job is sitting perhaps in his house, and a messenger comes and running up to him and says, you're not going to believe this, but the oxen and the donkeys were grazing, and these enemies came and attacked them, made off with your flocks, put the servants to death. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. And while that man's finishing telling this story, another messenger came and said, you're never going to believe what's happened to your sheep. A fire seemed to have fallen from heaven and burned up all your sheep and all the servants. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. And while that guy's finishing his sentence, another guy comes in and says, you're never going to believe. But your enemies have formed raiding parties and have come on your camels, and they've taken the camels, they've put your servants to death. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. All of his flocks have been decimated, but then comes the real dagger, because as that guy's kind of catching his breath, another servant comes and says, Job, all of your sons and daughters were in a house, feasting, eating, drinking, and the wind came and knocked down the corners of the house. It collapsed, it killed all of them, and I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. And this is the picture that we have of Job. And how did he respond? It says, at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, which was these signs of mourning, and then he fell to the ground in worship. In worship? And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And Job's story, it goes on for 40 chapters. They grapple with this. His friends and his wife have opinions about it. And finally, we have God meeting Job, in which he doesn't really give a huge explanation for why all this happened, other than to say, Job, who are you to question me? And Job, throughout it all, is faithful to God, is submitted to God, worships God. And in this, even in this short portion of his story, we see a couple of things that help us process our suffering as he did, in having patience in the face of it. One, we see that suffering is brought on by Satan. It is his idea, it is his agenda, it is his work. He is the one who is the initiator of all evil in the world. He is the one who is out to steal and kill and destroy. It only happens when God permits it. And to be fair, we don't always know why God permits it. In a story like Job, or when we look at our world, why is it that natural disasters can come and wipe out villages? Why is it that children might be able to be captured and turned into child soldiers? We can maybe theorize, but even that seems like dangerous territory. We don't know why God permits some of the evil and suffering that we see in this world. But we see here that Satan is the initiator of it. God has permitted it. In this case, it will be to his glory. And we see that because another thing that Job's suffering reveals is that he didn't know why this was happening. All through his story, he wasn't promised that his wealth was going to be reinstated or his family was going to be rebuilt. We don't see those. In the midst of Job's suffering, God didn't kind of whisper to him and say, oh, by the way, thousands of years from now, people in Surrey are going to be finding inspiration from your story. And before that happens, millions upon millions upon millions of people will be inspired to faithfulness in the midst of suffering. I mean, if he had said that to Job, well, then maybe there's some incentive to follow through well, but he wasn't told that. We have Job pretty much entirely unaware of why this was happening, and yet what was his response? He weeps and he mourns, but he worships. He falls to the ground. He says, naked I came into this world, naked I'm going out. May the name of the Lord be praised. He didn't turn away from God. Instead of demanding an answer to the question why, he embraced the mystery of it. And he recognized that everything that he had had and experienced was a blessing from God's hand. He recognized that every penny that he had was on loan from God, and that God was able to give him all of this and take it away as he saw fit and still be worthy of praise. And this is where I think we have something incredible to learn from Job, is that God can give whatever he may, allow to be taken away whatever he may, and still be worthy of praise. From the perspective of Job, he would endure the worst suffering imaginable. And yet he didn't demand that God operate in his understanding of justice and fairness. He didn't require God to communicate this with him. Instead, he trusted that God did have ways that were higher than his ways, thoughts that were higher than his thoughts, purposes which were perhaps different than Job's purposes. He knew that his purpose was to glorify God in all things. And this is the God that we worship, one who is able to do whatever he may and still be worthy of praise. And that's the attitude that Job had in the midst of horrendous loss. And it's no wonder James points us to this man as an example of what God honoring patience in the face of suffering looks like. And I wanted to land here because I wanted this to be what remains in our hearts and minds as we face suffering and we view it with a hope that comes from the Bible. Because the Bible has so much to say that our suffering is temporary. It's not going to last. The sufferings that we share with Christ in is nothing worth comparing to the glory of what we're going to share in all eternity with him. His ability to use suffering to grow us and shape us and mature us here is all good. But our worship of God, our obedience to him, our willingness to obey him in the midst of our suffering should not only revolve around what's going to come to our benefit out of it. It should also be rooted in our confidence in who he is and how worthy of worship he is. I mean, we're told that the inheritance that's coming will never perish or spoil or fade. We're told that so that we can get jacked about it. So that when we're sitting here facing the disaster that is life, we have something to look forward to. That is God's gift to us, that we have these promises. So yes, we cling to them, absolutely. That's how the Apostle Paul described the glory to come, how he eagerly awaited it. But our love for God should also be founded on a recognition of his beauty and his worth and his majesty that we sing to him. And we should admire the loving kindness of God shown through Christ on the cross. We should absolutely adore what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. And it's our only hope for salvation. But we have to be mindful that we don't praise the blank slate from which our sins have been washed away. We worship and adore the one who wiped that slate clean for us. It is he who is the object of our worship, not what he has done for us. And people use suffering in this world as an argument against the existence of God. If there's evil, there's suffering, there must not be a God, or at the very least, he must not be good. And the Bible addresses that head on and says, well, you're a bit flawed in your understanding of people being good and entirely innocent and deserving of no pain ever. We're told that we've all sinned, and there's really only one case of a bad thing happening to a good person, a truly innocent, perfect, holy, guiltless person, and that was Jesus' death on the cross, and he stepped up to take that by his own choice. He took on our sin, dying in our place, and that's what we remember in communion today. That in Christ we have a Savior, a high priest, who is able to sympathize with us in our sufferings because in his death, he too suffered. We have a Savior who was not guilty in any way, but willingly chose to take our guilt from us and to bear it on his shoulders. And after living the life we couldn't live, he bore the death that we should have died. And it's his body and his blood, followed by his glorious resurrection from the dead, that gives us a hope that this suffering is not the end. His suffering on the cross was not the end. And as glory awaited him, so too glory awaits us, that our troubles here, though they seem crushing, I don't mean to minimize them, but still, in light of what's ahead, they're hardly worth comparing to the joy that will come. And it's his suffering on the cross that allows us to have this hope for a future. And so I want to encourage us to not only walk in faithfulness to Christ because of what we will gain. Indeed, he will be faithful to his promises, and we have glorious things coming. We have hope to be found in and through our suffering, how he's going to work at us in this life and in the one to come. That is worthy of worshiping him for. But our God is also great and glorious in and of himself, apart from what he promises and will be faithful to do for us. And when we ask, why? Why am I going through this? Why now? Why me? Why us? If we're having a hard time finding an answer, let's continue to walk faithfully and in obedience to him, because he's still worthy. Not just because of what he promises and will be faithful to do in us and for us, but in and of himself. And so as we come to the communion table, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you want to express that belief that he is your Savior, then come and take a piece of bread and a cup. We participate in this as an act of remembrance that Christ himself commanded, saying, if you have turned from your sin and you believe that his body and his blood is sufficient as a sacrifice to cover your sins, then you should come. If you haven't said or feel a conviction that Jesus is your Savior, then don't come. This is something he commanded his followers to do, and it's better not to participate if that's not where you're at. And by all means, you need to feel the freedom to do that. But he commanded his followers to do this. And if the suffering of Christ has given you hope for eternal life because you believe it is the salvation of your soul, then I encourage you to come and grab a piece of bread, grab a cup, and return to your seat, and then I'll lead us in partaking it after the next song here. And if you are new for us, just knowing with dietary restrictions, there's gluten-free option on this side so that you can still participate this without hindrance. So as we sing this song, come if Christ is your Savior. Let me pray. God, thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us suffering and hope. But thank you for being above all that you promised to give us and still good in the midst of that. God, you are good and you are fair and you are just. You are loving, you are kind, you are gracious. And you have given us much reason to hope. God, thank you that you grow us, that you move us, that you change us, that you refine our faith, that you are present with us. Despite our sin, you have done all of this for us, and you will be faithful to follow through on your promises. We praise you for that. And for hope that can be found in suffering, we praise you. But for your righteousness, we also praise you. For your worthiness of worship, we praise you and we give you ourselves. And we come and remember your great sacrifice, the time in which something bad truly happened to someone good and that we might benefit from it. God, we remember that it's while we're still sinners that Christ died for us. And we thank you for your sacrifice, Jesus. We pray these things and ask you to help us walk faithfully in obedience to you, even in the midst of our suffering. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Why don't we stand and come forward as you feel led.